What a joy. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 this morning. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do y'all not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, y'all also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that y'all may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be a death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you so much to be here today together, to sing together, to pray together, to give together, and to be shaped and formed by the truth of your word together. Lord, help us. Help us to understand what true freedom really looks like. Help us to understand it. Help us to feel it. Help us, Lord, to take it in. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We are all legalists at heart. It's a sentence I read from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy in a book on interpreting the Bible, and the sin just arrested me. We are all legalists at heart. We naturally crave conditions to obey, rules by which we compare ourselves to others and try to gain a sense of identity being superior. We want to feel good about the fact that at least we did our part. It's the way we are naturally wired. Now, we all know this by experience. No matter what anybody says they believe, somebody says they don't believe in any God at all, they still live based on a set of laws that they hold and bind others to. No matter what anybody says they believe, you hear people saying things like, "How would you like it if I did that to you?" In other words, what you did is wrong. You wouldn't like the tables turned. You are not doing what's appropriate. I am calling you to account based on the standard outside of both of us. It's a law. No matter what anybody says they believe, they say things like, "I was here first. That's my seat. Leave him alone. He didn't do anything to you. Why are you bothering him?" And we love to say things like, "Oh, I can't believe they did that. I would never do anything like that." All of that is a law outside of us that we hold other people to, that we hold other people to account. We are all by nature legalist at heart. And we must also come to grips with what Paul is so powerfully communicating to us in Romans, is that we are all by nature afraid of grace. We naturally understand legalism. We naturally understand, here's conditions, you obey those conditions, you get this. We understand that that makes sense to us. We feel like the only way anybody would ever do good is if they have a series of conditions that they're accountable to. Grace sounds dangerous. It scares us. If our lives are not focused on obeying a set of laws, if our lives are rooted in grace, getting what we don't deserve, won't we take advantage of that? What impetus is there that anyone would do good? Therefore, we have to understand that even those who profess faith in Christ and those who not only profess but possess saving faith in Christ, we all struggle with wanting to be lawmakers still. We're all pulled back in the direction, not of what Paul says in Galatians as he's exhorting them, for freedom Christ has set us free. He says, don't go back to the yoke of bondage. For freedom. Why does he say that? Because we're all drawn back to the yoke of bondage. We all struggle with the idea of grace and that our lives would merely be rooted in grace. And so we make all kinds of laws. You hear people who've been walking with Christ for many years and they say, you know, I don't even know if I'm a Christian because of what I've done. And what have you done? Well, they lied or they were unkind to somebody. Or they thought bad thoughts. What do you think being a Christian is? And they'll give the right answer. But guess what? In principle, they drift back toward thinking, I can't be a Christian because I have fallen short of the standard. Well, acknowledging that you've fallen short of the standard is the foundational reality of being a Christian. Your hope is not in your obedience, it's in the obedience of Jesus Christ for you. But we tend to want to make new laws. I can't be a Christian if this. They can't be a Christian if this. If I'm a Christian, I would not struggle like this. Who said that? You? God didn't say that. In fact, he says things like, take up your cross and follow me. He points us to struggle, but we create new laws. We say things like, it shouldn't be this hard. Or we say things like, you know, I'm struggling with God because he took fill in the blank away from me. I thought I would achieve this and I didn't get it. God took that away from me. I thought I was going to do this and I didn't get to do it. God took that away from me. And now we create laws by which we hold God to account. And you ask, did God ever promise that this would happen? The answer is no. He didn't promise that you would get this achievement or that you would go this place or that place or that you would receive this recognition. No. So, but the idea is God is doing something wrong if he doesn't give me this. That's creating a law and holding God, trying to hold God to account. God is not guilty of not doing what he never promised. Do you see it? We all drift toward being lawmakers. And Paul says, no, you've got to stop it. You've got to take this reality of grace, this good news in, and you've got to believe it's just that good. And however much you believe it is just that good, it's gooder than that. You'll never come to grips with the goodness of it all. For all eternity, those who are in Christ will be experience a new depth of understanding the goodness of the good news. So far, what Paul has said about the law and law-keeping sounds like this. The law in Romans 3:20 reveals sin. Romans 3:19, it condemns the sinner. 4:15 and 5:13, it defines sin as, the law defines sin as transgression. Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. Romans 5:20, the law was added so that sin might increase. And then we see that God's righteousness has been revealed, Romans 1:17 and 3:21, apart from the law. We see in Romans 6:15, we are not under the law, but under grace. So, is the law bad? Should the law be rejected? Should the law be ignored? Twelve verses that we're looking at this morning, 14 times we find a reference to the law. In each one of the verses, we find either a reference to the law, commandment, or written code. In all of these verses, the law, word law is used 14 times in 12 verses. But you know what these verses are about? They're about freedom. We got to get all this right. What is the role of the law in the life of one who knows freedom in Christ? First of all, in chapter 7, verse 1, the principle of freedom. Or do y'all not know, brothers? He's talking to all Christian believers here. Do y'all not know, brothers or brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, the reference here is to law in general, which includes Old Testament law. But the idea is that the universal problem of misunderstanding the law is there for all people, including these brothers, these Christians he's talking to. You know the law, but we tend to not keep the law in its own jurisdiction. We tend to not keep the law understanding its own place. We tend to corrupt it. Here's what he says. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law is over a person only as long as he lives. It rules a person only as long as he lives. It is lord of a person only as long as he lives. It has dominion over a person only as long as he lives. This is a well-known axiom here. The law is for the living. Death annuls it. You can't bind a dead person to do anything. We know that in the sense of the laws of the land. You're bound by the laws, but when you die, the law can't demand that you do anything. So what's going on here? Why does he bring this up? Why this principle? Well, Paul has established something. It would be hard-pressed to establish it more clearly. And he says it again and again and again, and we need to say it again and again and again because we have trouble getting it. Because our default is legalism, not grace. Let me say it again here this morning. Paul has said up until this point, in every way that he can, the law cannot save you. Nobody has ever been saved by law keeping. We are sinners. It's a fallen world. The law pronounces us guilty. We must understand and take in that truth. But he's saying something more in this section. Not only that the law cannot save, but he's also saying the law cannot sanctify either. The law in and of itself cannot make us holy. The law in and of itself cannot conform us to the image of Christ. You see, I can't help but to think about in trying to understand this. Why does he talk about the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Well, what's he been talking about up until now. What's the image that he's been using again and again? It has to do with death. He's been mentioning death again and again. And only those who know this death can be alive in Christ. Only those who know a certain death can be alive in Christ. So the law was over us and pronounced us guilty and doomed. But he says in chapter 6, verse 2, died to sin. Chapter 6, verse 3, baptized into his death. Chapter 6, verse 5, united with him in a death like his. In Romans 6, 6, crucified with him. In Romans 6, 8, died with Christ. In Romans 6, 11, consider yourself dead to sin. So if the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, well, that's an important word for the one who has died to sin, the one who is baptized into his death, the one who is crucified with him, the one who is to consider yourself dead to sin. For the believer, the law is no longer Lord because Jesus is Lord. For the believer, the law is no longer that which condemns us. For Christ fully fulfilled the demands of the law. The law is no longer that which brings a curse to us. We are no longer cursed by the law by our disobedience, but rather Jesus is Lord. He fulfilled the law's commands, and so the law no longer has that place in our life. In other words, we are free from the penalty of the law. We are free from the penalty of sin because the debt has been paid. Let me put it like this. We move from a battle that we cannot win to a battle we cannot lose. That's called freedom. Do you see it? The battle you cannot win. Obey and live. Well, how much obedience? Perfect obedience. Can't do it. I know. Guilty. Your only hope is that God has done it for you. God the Son coming and taking on human flesh, dying for guilty sinners, being raised for their justification. You cannot do it. You are in the midst of a struggle that you cannot win. But when you are in Christ, you are in the midst of a struggle that you cannot lose because He has already won the victory for you. Oh, there's still a struggle. We still struggle with our own sin. We live in a world of sin, even though we're forgiven of it. One day we will be removed from the presence of sin in a new heavens and new earth. But the new struggle that you are in is a battle you cannot lose. That sounds like a pretty good exchange. Being in a battle you cannot win and exchanging it for a battle you cannot lose. Because the ultimate victory has already been won. That is the principle of freedom. The law is only binding on you as long as you live. If you have died in Christ, the law's demand has been paid. Now, this principle of freedom is illustrated in verses 2 through 3. This sounds like an odd illustration here, but in reality it's so powerful. For a married woman, and by the way, this is an illustration from the marriage covenant. He's not talking here about marriage. He's not talking about remarriage. He's not talking about divorce. That's not what he's explaining. He's using a particular issue related to marriage to make a point about the believer and the law. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband. Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. While he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released. She's no longer bound from the law of marriage. That's the reason vows often say, till death do us part. When death does us part, you're not married anymore because she's no longer a wife. So she is free. Now verse 3 says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That is because she is still the wife of another. If she is the wife of another and she gets with another man, she's guilty of adultery. Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's the principle. You're married, your husband dies, you're free to remarry. You're married, your husband does not die, you go to be with someone else. He's not talking about here serial adultery and abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, which are called exception clauses. He's just using the principle here that if you are married and you go get with another person, you are guilty of adultery. Look at the end of verse 3. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. What law? The marriage law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress, because there's no obligation to her husband who has died. She is no longer bound to the marriage covenant. She fulfilled the marriage covenant, till death do us part. She is free from that. So what is this and how do we understand it? Well, he's making a point here. He's using a marriage covenant because in a sense he's saying we were married to the law. The law was over us. All of us were accountable to the law. The law pronounced all of us guilty. There's a law that we are all held accountable to, and it pronounced us all guilty. Then his point, get it, is not that the law died so we can be now united to Christ. No, that's not the point at all. The law does not die. His point is this. It's that the believer married to the law has died in Christ. That's the point he's making. That the believer married to the law has died in Christ. Not that the law has died. He doesn't say that. And then the third thing is this. So now having died and been raised in newness of life in Christ, we are now free to be united to Christ in the sense of the imagery, married to Christ. The Bible, union with Him. His people are the bride of Christ. Now we are free to be married to Christ in this sense. So we're no longer bound by the law's demands. They are fulfilled in Christ. We are not married to the law. We died to that. We are raised to newness. We are in Christ. We are in union and bound with Him. Therefore, we are free from the demands of the law. We've died to it. It's beautiful. It's powerful. He's saying here, thus, you can be married to the law or you can be married to Christ. He's saying you can't be unmarried. Everybody is in one position or another. You see how he's continuing to work out? Adam in Christ, fallen in Adam. We have disobeyed just like he obeyed. Our only hope is in Christ, who never disobeyed, who was sinless and perfect and died not for his own sin, but for that of sinners. You are either one or the other. If you are not in Christ, then you are trusting your own ability to be righteous enough to make yourself okay in the end. You are married to the law, and ultimately the end of that will be judgment and death and even eternal death. But you can be freed from the law by dying to sin, dying with Christ, being raised by Him and the newness of life that you live in Him. You are raised from the dead spiritually now, and one day literally bodily when He returns again, you are free, free in Him. The illustration is beautiful. And now he applies it. Look at verses 4 through 6. Likewise. In other words, okay, this illustration about marriage and only being bound to the law of marriage while the spouse was alive has something to do with every believer's life. Likewise, my brothers, y'all also have died to the law. Through the body of Christ, or by becoming identified with the body of Christ. Body of Christ here is Christ giving Himself on the cross, His crucified body, His substitutionary sacrifice. You have died to the law. Now, in the previous chapter, he says, you have died to sin. Well, the law is that which reveals sin. You have died to sin. You have died to the law. You're no longer married to the law. But by being identified with the body of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, he says, so that y'all may belong to another. In other words, you died to that so you could belong to another. You died to the law so you could belong to another. You're no longer bound to that. And he says, to him who has been raised from the dead. The one who died, who gave his body, substitutionary sacrifice, is also the one who was raised from the dead. And then he says this, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In other words, we're transformed by love. There's nothing in the logic here that says, oh, there's a technicality by which God must forgive my sins, and now I can go on doing what I want to do. That's absurd. He says, no, we are now a new creation, and now, for the first time, transformed by love, we can truly bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, the old regime, the sinful power of the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Here's the contrast. But now we are released from the law. We're no longer bound by the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve. We are freed now to serve in the new way of the Spirit, large S, Holy Spirit. The Christ new way of the Spirit. The Spirit transforms us, and not the old way. That is the way of law keeping, of the written code. Oh, there's so much here. And it's so wonderful. If we live by grace, do you just live any way you want? No. Because we're in love with Christ. We're united to Him. And that changes everything. He has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He hasn't done so to leave us the same. Our heart is different. Our mind is different. Everything is different. We are in love with Christ. His transforming love has changed us and will change us. And for the first time in our lives in Christ, we can obey the law. Any attempt to obey the law as a way to earn righteousness in God's sight is disobeying the law. The obedience rendered, that is faithful obedience, is what Paul elsewhere calls the obedience of faith. You cannot obey the law until you see that the law is not a ladder by which you climb for righteousness. That the law has pronounced you guilty and that you need Jesus Christ. But if you have Christ, the law is fulfilled. So it's this beautiful explanation of the character of God. Just like apart from Christ, to say that God is holy, holy, holy is not comforting, it's terrifying. His holiness is what will sweep us away. But when He has forgiven your sins, when He has made you His child, to say holy, holy, holy is to say all of His awesome power is for us, not against us. And so when the believer looks into the law, understanding that the law's demands have been met in Christ, what we see is no longer condemning us, but it's blessing us. Paul elsewhere calls it a delight. That's when we can actually bear gospel fruit. Until then, there is none. You see, now being justified, being declared righteous in Christ, dead to sin and alive in Christ with a new life, we can be sanctified. Why? Justified by grace, sanctified by our performance? No, 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 by no means. Justification is by faith alone. Sanctification is by faith alone. We are on a new gospel way that we didn't bring ourselves, that He brought for us. We are energized by God the Holy Spirit. You see, this principle of freedom changes us. He's illustrated it. He's applied it. And now we see the principle of freedom and the holy law. Look at verse 7. By the way, many of you have been asking as we've been studying through Romans, and well, what is the place of the law? I mean, sounds like he just has negative stuff to say about the law. Absolutely true in terms of law keeping to earn your spot before God and to be right with God. Absolutely right. But what I've been saying is stick in there with Romans. He'll work it out. Verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Absolutely not. God forbid. Perish the thought. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He says here, the law is a gift because the law reveals sin. You see, this is the third of these what then shall we say questions. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Now, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. No, the law reveals sin to us. Where there is no understanding of the law, there is still judgment for unrighteousness, but there's not the understanding of the person of what the standard is. We are guilty whether we acknowledge the law of God or not. It's the standard we're all held to. But when we understand it, we see our guilt. It is a good thing to see our guilt. It is the only thing that brings humility to our lives. Notice what he says next in verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He points to the 10th command. He said, I wouldn't have even known what that is. And it's interesting he points to the 10th command because it is one that just can't be external, can't be completely externalized. We say, okay, honor father and mother. Well, I've done that. Right? We convince her, but coveting, this check of who we are in the sense of our longings. Now, the coveting is not the idea that you should never want anything, but it's an inordinate wanting. It's a wanting as though your satisfaction depends on it and you can't be happy without it. Coveting is wanting things you should not want, or it's wanting things that are good to an inordinate degree that you make it an idol. He says, you shall not covet. Right? The essence of sin. The really root of sin. I want and I should have. In other words, it's sort of the framing of, you shall hold no other gods before me, thou shalt not covet. That is you attempting to be a god before him. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity. Notice the language here about sin that sort of gives it a personalized picture. It's because it's described as a power. Sin is a power. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Internal sin aggravated by the law. Okay, I'm going around. I covet, but I don't know it. I don't know it's a sin. I'm just doing what I do. Now the law comes, and I see thou shalt not covet, and I realize that I covet. And now that I realize that, I realize that I want to covet a lot more stuff. Yep. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Then he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I once went about my business, and even though he knew the law from his childhood because of the family he grew up in. But he did not know the law. It had not come alive with him. He could say, I've perfectly obeyed the commandments. That is the commandments he's picked and chosen. But when he really knew the law, it slew him. It killed him. It judged him. It condemned him. It cursed him. And that was a good thing. The law reveals sin, but the law also arouses sin in the sense of our understanding that we are more sinful than we ever know. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, he talks about him and a group boys that were just rebels. And he says he walked by a pear orchard near his home, and he didn't like pears, but he wanted to steal some. And so they just went and they stole the pears and they gave them to hogs. And he says this, "Stealing pears? I didn't even like them. It pleased us because it was forbidden. It pleased us because it was forbidden." You know a sense of that. Judy and I were talking the other day, you know, we need to lose some weight and think I'll diet a little bit. And then we're looking at each other, you know, every time I say I think I'll diet a little bit, all I can think about is food. Right? You're not even thinking about food that much until you think, you know, I should have less and now you want more. It's just the way it arouses it. You see the way you are. You see why you need to diet. There was a story I heard about Galveston, Texas is a beach community, and a hotel was built over the water, not just the shallow water, but it was built on over the water. And so they didn't want people fishing from the balconies into the water, so they put a sign in every room, "Do not fish from the balcony." And they had this incredible problem that everybody kept fishing from the balcony. Restaurant down below, and the lead weight thing was hitting the windows, and they're like, what do we do? And so they decided, let's remove those signs out of every room, and people stopped fishing from the balcony. That's the way we are. The sign in the room didn't cause the person to do it. The sign in the room calls the person to think in such a way, and they reveal they're the type of person who's going to fish off the balcony no matter what it says. The sign was not the problem. The heart of the person is the problem. The food is not the problem. The heart of David is the problem. I want more. When I have more, I want more. See, all of us understand how this works. So he says, I didn't even know what it was to covet. I found out you shouldn't covet. And when I found out you shouldn't covet, all of a sudden it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He says, but what happened was it killed me. I understood I was dead, spiritually dead. The law reveals sin. The law arouses sin. The law kills. Verse 10, he says, the very commandment that promised life, do this and live, proved to be a death to me. It came and it killed me. I can't obey. What I need is something outside of me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Go back to the garden in the very beginning. You can have all of the garden except for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does the serpent appeal to? That's the tree you really need. God's holding out on you. He knows when you eat of that tree, you will be like Him. Man, forget about the rest of this fruit. That looks good, right? Deceive me, he says. And through it killed me. See, is the law sin? The opposite is true. The opposite is true. The law is good. It's right. It's just. It's holy. The law's actions are a blessing. You need to know your sin. You need to know it's worse than you thought. You need to know that sin kills. That's a blessing to know those things. Think about it like this. Somebody goes in for an MRI. The MRI is taken. They say, "Oh, we found this in there, and it's really bad. We've got to do surgery to deal with it." And the person goes home, and they say, "Man, I cannot believe that MRI caused me to have this disease." You would think, "You're crazy. What? MRI is just there. MRI didn't cause you to have anything. And it's a good thing to know that you have this so you can try to treat it. The MRI is something you ought to be thankful for. It showed you what is really there. The law doesn't cause anybody to sin. The law is not sin. Ignoring the law doesn't make you sin less. The law is just there. And what the law does there is the great gift to say, you need something besides you. And the something is someone, Jesus Christ, whom God sent. The God who gave the law sent His own Son to fulfill the law for guilty sinners who are lawbreakers. That's good. The law is a schoolmaster, Paul says elsewhere, to drive us to Christ. The MRI doesn't cause any illness. Shows what is there. The law doesn't cause sin. The law's actions are a blessing. In fact, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Look at verse 12. It can't be any clearer. So the law is holy. We could translate it. The law is sacred. It is from God. That's the opposite of sin. It reveals the character and nature of God. And the commandment, which is another way to talk about the law, and the commandment is holy. Let's take the coveting command. It is holy and righteous, meaning it is just. And then that last phrase, it is good. St. Augustine says, the law is good, but without grace the law only shows sins, but it does not take them away. It is not grace is good and the law is bad. It's not that at all. It is that the law is good and sin is bad. And grace that God offers in Jesus Christ is your only hope now and forever. Do you see that? The text is so honest with us about the struggle that we're all in. Romans 7 talks about it powerfully in the next section. But in this struggle, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us freedom. And anything else is bondage. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us freedom. It's the only way in this freedom that we can and will obey what the law calls us to. We only obey the law when we hear it, knowing that Christ has fulfilled it for us. Therefore, it is not condemning us. It is a delight and a blessing to us. And we are glad to know the character of God because it helps form us more into Christ's likeness. And in any step we obey, it's only by grace. You see, think about it like this. Think about somebody who's learning a new skill in athletics. Okay, no, don't do it this way. Do it this way. And every time you try to help them and correct them, they're just depressed about it. And you're like, why are you out here? If you already know how to do it, go do it. I'm trying to help you. I'm not trying to harm you. To say that your balance is off when you're striking the ball is not me attacking you. It's me trying to help you. And we have some success out there down the road if we do things the right way. Why do you think I'm against you? Well, if the God who gave the law saved you in Christ by Him paying the price for your sin and fulfilling the law in your place tells you this is what I'm like and you can readjust your life, that's nothing to be depressed about. It's something to praise about. Do you see it? Yes, this is it. We have to understand that. You see, both legalism, which says, I use the law as a way I earn righteousness for salvation. I can't believe that other people aren't doing what they need to do to earn righteousness for salvation. But let's take what is commonly thought to be its opposite, libertinism or license. Okay, that person says, I will do whatever I want. I don't need the law. The law has no hold over me. Both of those approaches make the same error. They are far more alike than they are different. The first one says, I earn. What's the focus? Me. The law is abstracted from God in the gospel, and it's about what I do to earn something. The second one says, I will do what I want. What's the focus? I. It's me. The law is there, but I don't need it. I am perfectly fine without it, which abstracts the law from God in the gospel. Do you see that? If the law is about God in the gospel, we can't say I don't need it. If the law is about God in the gospel, we can't say that we use it as a way to earn righteousness, what I earn. Both problems are that they're focused on self. They avoid the gospel by centering their thinking about it on themselves, not on the God who gave it and the God who has fulfilled it in the person of His Son. Both are ways of avoiding the gospel. God and His gospel are to be the center, the goal, and the context for everything in our lives, including our thoughts about the law. So you're reading your Bible, and the Bible says, do this, and you think, man, I don't really do that. And then you think, but Jesus has done that for me, which doesn't make you want to do it less. You say, the God who has blessed me, I want to reorder my life to make much of Him. It's the only way that you can truly obey it. Brothers and sisters, freedom is the only way that you and I will ever bear the fruit that God would have us to bear. Every other pathway kills. But the freedom that God has given us in Christ will never end. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this portion of Your Word that so powerfully shows us the liberating power of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would understand it, yes. I pray this illustration would unpack it in our hearts and our minds. I pray that the application, the call to apply our lives to it would be so very clear that we would understand how all that works, that we would understand that the law is the holy law that has been good for us. But Lord, I pray not that we would simply understand it, but that we would take it in. And that in the day-to-day of our lives, we would breathe the air of gospel freedom. And we would know that which in and of ourselves scares us, is in reality our only hope. Oh Lord, I pray for those this morning to put their faith in Christ for the first time, to know this freedom and this hope. And I pray for all of us to apply our lives to this truth. And I pray right now we'll take a moment and each one will pray in response to Your word this morning.